is thanks to you as a church for your partnership in gospel ministry. And I use that word very deliberately. We are partners in the ministry to SCAD. It's not just me going to campus, like Kyle said. We are partnering together to seek sinners at the Savannah College of Art and Design to help them know the saving love of Jesus and the gospel, and then to send them into the kingdom and across churches all across the country, all across the world. So thank you, not just on behalf of myself, but on behalf of our family, my wife Elizabeth, our two kids, Wade and Allie, on behalf of our staff and on behalf of the ministry. I want you to be encouraged by the work that the Lord is doing through your prayers, through your encouragement to us, through your financial support. This past year, we've got two graduating seniors that are going to be RUF interns, one at Belmont University, one at Brown University. We've got freshmen that are excited about using their time at SCAD to grow deeper into the scriptures, to be equipped to know how to do things like lead Bible studies, to evangelize other students on campus. And at the same time, you know, one of the distinctives of our tradition is not just to look at the metrics to measure ministry success. You know, you can be pragmatic and get 200 people in a room if you want to. The thing that I really want you to be encouraged by is that this is happening through very simple, ordinary ways. You know, I tell students what we are doing is radically uninventive. If the Bible is true, we're going to open it. We're going to base our ministry on it. We're going to model it. We're going to live it out, and we're going to trust that God will be faithful to his promises, and he has been. So that means that students are excited about doing things like asking questions about the Bible and learning how to lead small group Bible studies. You know, we're not reinventing anything. And the Lord is using your partnership and these efforts to further the kingdom. And it's coming from a place like SCAD. So especially grateful to be here to tell you guys thank you. But more than that, to be able to open God's word together and to seek the treasures of the good news that we proclaim, not just to SCAD, but to ourselves. So if you would open to Psalm chapter 5, that's where we're going to be this morning, continuing through the Psalms like you guys have been going through this summer. I'll be honest, I am not going to profess to be something I am not. I am not a Star Wars mega fan. I would say I like Star Wars fine. I have seen some of the movies and like them, but I don't want to pretend like I know more than I do. Which is my disclaimer for the thing that I'm about to say next, which is I have heard other people say and make the case that The Empire Strikes Back follows a really distinct narratival structure, which is to say that it has the rising action, and then there's sort of the center of the movie where Han Solo is being chased through the asteroids. And then you have the descending action, which, if you're paying attention, presumably, is a kind of mirror, an inversion of everything that has just happened on the front end. So you got this climactic moment and the themes kind of go up and then they reverse. And I say that to say, if you can be sort of on board with that structural form, then you might be more acquainted with Hebrew poetry than you realize. You know, in English, our poetry tends to be centered on meter and rhyme. In Hebrew poetry, you have what's often called a chiasm. This is almost always the structure. And that's what's happening, presumably, in The Empire Strikes Back. That's what's happening in Psalm chapter 5. Here's what a chiasm looks like. For example, you might say something like, the house is white and there's a dog in the backyard and we had a lot of fun because of the dog in the backyard behind the white house, or something like this. You know, you've got like kind of a rising sequence and then it flips it and goes in reverse. Psalm chapter 5 is a chiasm. And I say that just because if you're like me and you like some structure to know what's going on, there's some structure to know what's going on. So just so you can be tracking as we read, the structure of this chiasm, we're going to call A, is God listens. God listens. That's verses 1 through 3 at the beginning and then at the end, 11 and 12. B is what we're going to call God responds. That's verses 4 through 6, and then 9 and 10. And then C, kind of the climax in the middle, we're going to call God saves. So God listens, God responds, and God saves. So, having said that, we'll read our passage. Before we do that, though, let's go to the Lord and ask him to help us by his Spirit as we read and consider his word together. So let's go to him in prayer. Father, we give you thanks for your word, for the beauty in it, the truth in it. And at the same time, if we are left to ourselves and our own efforts, we can't even understand it clearly. So, Lord, I pray that you would send your Spirit to meet with us, that you would enliven your word to do what you wrote it to do, that it would work its way deep into the corners of our hearts, the places where we need to hear it most, that you would show us the good news of Jesus, his redemptive, restorative efforts to the world and to our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's hear God's word together. Psalm chapter 5. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O Lord. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out. For they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. Amen. This is God's holy and inspired word to us this morning. Psalm 5 is a good news. It's a good news for people who feel helpless at the evil they see around them, whether it be in the world or in your own life. Psalm 5 has good news for us this morning. And we said there's three things that we see in this good news, three things about the God who writes to us, that he listens, that he responds, and that he saves. So first, what does it mean, our A of this chiasm, that God listens? One of the things that sold me on my college of choice, Loyola University in New Orleans, was the chair of the department of the field I was going to go study, which was music industry studies. The chair was a man named John Snyder, and I sat down with him for an interview before I got admitted to Loyola and was just blown away at this guy. He was so into just music and this world, this industry that I was so enthused by. He had worked with some of my favorite musicians, multiple Grammy Awards, and then he went to study law and did entertainment law, and you could just tell this guy was all about the music industry, and I was captivated. And it was enough for me. I applied and got accepted and enrolled to take classes, and pretty shortly after was really delighted to find that John Snyder was going to be my academic advisor. And I'll never forget, pretty early on in my time at Loyola, I ran into some kind of issue. I don't remember what it was. Maybe some kind of like scheduling challenge or something like this. And I'll never forget, John did the unthinkable, at least to me, which was he gave me his phone number. And I don't mean his office phone number with the receptionist. I mean he gave me his cell phone number. And you know, that changes something about the relationship, doesn't it? When you go from, I think this person wouldn't mind if I reached out, to this person actually wants me to reach out if there's an issue. And maybe there's somebody in your life that embodies this. You know, if something goes wrong, it's not just okay if you call them, but they want you to. That's what's going on in Psalm 5 here. That's actually where it starts. It says, give ear to my words, O Lord. And literally, the way this reads is, my words, give them a hearing, O Lord. And I point that out because this is an atypical grammatical construction in the Hebrew to start it with my words. But there's a point that's being made here, which is that God puts a premium on what you have to say. And then he continues that in the next verse. Consider my groanings. And that word there, it means more like discern. You know, get to the heart of what's really going on in my plea, in my cry. Lord, make sense of all the things that are scrambled within me, my groaning and my cries. And look, this is David's prayer, but this is God's Bible. Meaning he includes these words in the canon of Scripture that we have because he wants them to be your words too. Even when you don't know what to say and all you can muster up is a cry or a groan, God is so serious about this that he is even giving you the language to express it if you can't come up with it yourself. And God loves it when you groan and when you cry, when you look up at him, because he loves to hear the prayers of his people. God listens. If you spend any amount of time around me, you will probably find out very quickly that I love food a lot. I get really just into the details, into the nerdy parts of food. This got solidified for me living in New Orleans for a little bit of time, which means that also I will die on the hill that gumbo is a top five soup in the list of soups. I don't know what the other four are. I just know that gumbo is on the list. And it's become a tradition of the Antoon family over the last, I don't know, 5 or 6 years at Thanksgiving to turn the leftovers into a turkey gumbo. Really, we make everything on Thanksgiving so we can make the gumbo the next day. And Elizabeth will kind of endearingly laugh at me when I do the last thing I do before I eat my gumbo, which is I slice the green onion garnish very finely and kind of sprinkle it on top. And she's laughing. She's doing it very endearingly. And the reason is obvious. You know, you put all this work in. The garnish is nice, but it would be, for the most part, just as fine without it there, right? Like, I don't think any of us is surprised this morning to hear somebody say, when evil is around us, when trouble hits your life, that you should pray. I don't think that's really that novel for most of us to hear. But I do think a lot of us tend to see prayer kind of like the green onion garnish, which is things go out of accord. We feel overwhelmed by the evil in our lives and the world. And immediately we jump into doing all the things that we can control. You know, we plan the things that we plan, and we map out what we expect the future to look like, and then we'll go to prayer as kind of this nice little thing that we'll sprinkle on top to kind of solidify all of our efforts. But if you notice, that's not what David does in his prayer, in this psalm. Verse 3, he says, in the morning you hear my voice, and then he repeats it. That's another feature of Hebrew poetry. He says, in the morning I offer my sacrifice to you. Before anything else, before he starts to take matters into his own hands, he says, first things first, I want to submit this to the God who listens and trust him with it. For David, if we can continue with the gumbo, for David, prayer is like the roux. And if you know anything about French or Creole cooking, the roux is where it starts. You take the oil and you take the flour and you cook them together, and something magical happens. It's the backbone of the flavor profile. It's what gives it the dark, luxurious color. If we really want to get nerdy with it, what happens is the flour coats the fat molecules. So it gets evenly dispersed throughout the soup, emulsifying it. It quite literally holds the soup together. For David, prayer is the roux. It is the backbone of his hope. And look, if we want to have any expectation of hope at all, when we come to the Lord, when we feel overwhelmed and outmatched by evil, we have to submit it to him first. You really can't have one without the other. Prayer orients our hearts towards the God who can do what we cannot do, towards a God who listens. So we don't have to overcomplicate this. Here's what this might look like for us. We'll take some baby steps this week. It might mean in that moment where something goes outside of plan and you feel the reality of sin's intrusion into the world in a big or in a small way, take a deep breath and look up and say, Lord, give ear to my cry and tell him what it's like. Because God listens and he loves when his people come to him in prayer. First, God listens. Second, the B of our chiasm, God responds. And you may have noticed this before. Any time in the Bible that you come across a for, like F-O-R, like you did in verse 4, you know, that's a conjunction, if you can remember back to English. And a conjunction is doing what conjunctions do, which is they connect thoughts. So you can read because. And here's why I say this. We don't just want a God who listens. We want to bring these things to him with some expectation that he's going to do something, that he's going to respond. And it's like David is anticipating that objection that we might have. I'm going to bring these things to you, Lord, because here's what's true of you. And in this B of our chiasm, in verses 4 through 6, there's some pretty intense stuff about the way God actually feels towards evil, isn't there? You do not delight in wickedness, he says. Verse 5, you hate all evildoers. Verse 6, the Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and the deceitful man. That's some kind of hefty language, right? What was going on here that would prompt David to say these things about God? Remember our superscription at the very top to the choir master for the flutes, a psalm of David, right? This is David writing this psalm. And just as an aside, I don't think this has any theological significance, but I do love it, that he's writing this really intense description of kind of the judgment of God towards evil, and it's written for flutes. I just think that's kind of awesome. What's going on around David? We don't know exactly, but we've got a pretty good guess. And our pretty good guess is that it's about Absalom and his men who are after David. And this is what's going on in Psalm 3, and it's connected to Psalm 4, which means there's pretty good reason to believe that Psalm 5 is also about this. If you're not familiar, Absalom is one of King David's sons, and he conspires against his father in this attempt to take the throne for himself. So he gets his cohort, his men, they begin to malign the character of King David. They sort of make this uprising to the point where David has to flee out of Jerusalem and they pursue him. So he's afraid for his life. And so, look, even if this is not what's happening in Psalm 5, you begin to notice a trend in David's life, don't you? This is expressed all throughout the Psalms. Psalm 59, where Saul's bloodthirsty men are pursuing him to death. Psalm 56, the Philistines are doing likewise. Psalm 52, Doeg the Edomite doing the same thing. So you notice that there's kind of this pattern that seems to keep arising in David's life. You get the picture. And you can understand why David would start to say with the urgency and the intensity the things that he is starting to say about God and his character and the way that God views evil. I don't know if you have a friend or an acquaintance like this, maybe you do, where you've run into this person with some frequency, and every time you see each other, there's an exchange that goes something like this. Hey, it's good to see you. And they say, we should get together and hang out sometime. And it's 2 or 3 years later, and you've never hung out sometime. How do we know God isn't like that? Just saying all of the right things, posturing against evil, but really it's just all talk. Because of the back half of B, our chiasm here. Which isn't just about how God feels towards evil, but about what God plans to do when it comes to evil. Verse 10, he says, make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall, cast them out. Those are some action verbs, aren't they? And you know what? God does it. If it's Absalom, if it's anybody else, you remember what happens to Absalom? His head gets caught in a tree and he gets killed. What happens to the Philistines? They get overrun by the Babylonians. They don't conquer David's kingdom. David escapes Saul's bloodthirsty men. Saul loses the throne for David. We don't really know what happens to Doeg the Edomite, but he doesn't really come up much again. Probably not a whole lot of significance. And while all this is happening, the Davidic kingship is protected. God secures his man on the throne, and even with outside forces doing their work, the Messiah still comes like he promised through the line of David. God keeps his promises. He is not just talk. but he is committed to making sure that evil does not get the final say. Look, for some of us, this hits close to home. You know, we look up at the world around us, and you have these moments where all you can say is, this is just not how it's supposed to be. And for some of us, you don't have to look far. You can look at your own life and see ways that people's sin, people's evil, we'll call it what it is, has absolutely turned your world upside down. And you still feel the weight, you still feel the scars. The last thing that I would want you to hear is me attempting to give you some kind of empty sentimentality for why you should not let those things bother you. Some kind of empty words like, you'll be okay, or don't worry about it. Hear God's words in Psalm 5. How the maker of heaven and earth and everything in it feels about evil and what he plans to do with evil. That he will not let it get the last word. And what's interesting about this, you kind of think about where David is. You know, God doesn't just flip the switch instantly when David prays this prayer. Yes, he will do it, but it doesn't happen right then. But there's some transformation that starts to happen in David's life in the knowledge of this promise that God will keep. He says, let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. God's promise is not necessarily that the evil will stop today. But he does transform you into somebody that can believe his promises and endure in the knowledge that he will. And look, for some of us who are sitting here this morning thinking, like, yes, I can recognize there's evil out in the world. It is big. It is horrible. It is awful. Evil that has happened to my friends. But nobody's trying to kill me. Nobody's trying to usurp my kingship. And yet I do still feel the weight of this, of people's unjust, sinful actions affecting me, albeit maybe in smaller ways. Maybe, you know, maybe my coworker blamed the project not getting done on me. And he lives down the street and goes to the Baptist church down the street and otherwise is kind of a nice guy. Like, what does this psalm have to say to that? And I think what we can recognize is that if God cares about the big, he also cares about the small. Like, if he's determined to take care of the biggest problems, the small ones are also no match for him. Think about it like this, you know, kids, teenagers. My guess is that most of you in this room have parents who really care a lot about you. And they make sure you have food on the table. They make sure you go to the doctor when you don't feel good. They make sure that you know that they love you and that Jesus loves you and has laid down his life for you. They care about your emotional well-being. Let's say in 6 months you outgrow your shoes again and you need some new ones. Your parents probably aren't going to say, you know what, this is it. Like, we did all that stuff, but this is about more than we can handle. We're done here. Like, the shoes are not a problem if they've done everything else, right? If God has promised and has shown us he is serious in his macro plan of redemption for all of his people, like, the shoes are not going to be a problem. And we say this not as some kind of like version of karma where they're going to get what they deserve. All we're saying is that he cares. And he sees you. And that he doesn't let evil, big or small, go without him stepping in at some point. God responds. He tells you what he thinks about evil, but he also shows you what he plans to do. And then third and finally, the middle, the C of our chiasm, God saves. A couple weeks ago, our family was at the beach, and Elizabeth and I took our kids and our nieces to go see the newest Toy Story movie. And look, I don't do spoilers. Don't worry. Even if you have just seen the short trailer, you know maybe what the theme of the newest installment of Toy Story is about, which is what we can just describe as the increasing complexities of kids and screens and tablets and things like this. So Elizabeth and I and our family, we watched the movie. I thought it was great for whatever that's worth. And we were talking on the way home, Elizabeth and I, and she asked me this question, if I thought that this movie would kind of help families or parents sort of reconsider the ways that they're approaching screens with kids and maybe kind of give some reflection opportunities. And, y'all, I promise, I'm not cynical, but my immediate response was, I do not think that's what's going to happen. I do think what will happen, though, is that a lot of families will get really good at pointing out ways that they see other families not doing a very good job of this. If there is one thing, there are not many things that we're all really good at. If there is one thing that we're all really good at, it's reading ourselves into the good guy of a story. I don't think most of us, as we were reading through this psalm, got to the part where it says, their throat is an open grave, and thought, oh man, yeah, that's me in the psalm for sure. But you know what? The Apostle Paul sure seems to think that we should. And Kyle mentioned this earlier. He makes reference to this psalm in Romans 3, the passage that we read, and he actually quotes that verse in particular. And he's not talking about Absalom or Doeg the Edomite. He says this is Greek and Jew alike, which is shorthand for saying this is everybody. Just to make sure there's no confusion, he goes on to say that all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. And you begin to realize there's this kind of uncomfortable trade-off that's happening when we talk about the pervasive judgment of God. Which means if God really cares about all of the evil in the world, it's not just out there, but it's also the evil that we have committed. And this is the same point that Jesus is making all the time when he's talking to the Pharisees, isn't it? He's not telling them they're wrong for thinking people out there are sinful. He's just saying, recognize the same standard applies to you. You know, like Matthew 7, he says, with the judgment that you pronounce, you will be judged. Yeah, you're right to say that, but also turn the mirror on yourself. Do not make the mistake of seeing the problem of evil in the world just as a problem that is out there. And worse, do not make the mistake of thinking that the way to skirt that is just by doing better and being better than the evil out there. Because that is not where David goes in the resolution of his really intense, helpless prayer. Right in the middle, verse 7, what does he say? But I, through the abundance of, does he say, my righteousness? No. Through the abundance of your steadfast love. And anytime in our ESV you see steadfast love, this is like foundation of the Old Testament, of the gospel envisioned in it. This is this word hesed. And it's God's covenant promises, covenant love, all the way from the beginning, that is rooted not in the faithfulness of his people, but in his own faithfulness. God's plan for us to hope in, this is it right here, is not rooted in the idea that we're going to be good enough to bring it about, but it is rooted in his goodness. It is not based on our works, but it is only received by faith. From the very beginning of the scriptural narrative, that's what we see. Which gives no surprise to us when Paul doubles down and resolves his letter in the same way. Same thing as David. We are justified by his grace, which is a gift through the redemption that is found in Christ Jesus. Every other attempt at justice will ultimately fall flat. Every other attempt outside of the completed work of Jesus, who takes the wrath on himself. Because every other attempt at justice ultimately says, it's up to you. And one of two things will happen. Either you will burn with self-righteousness and vengeance towards people who you desperately believe you need to be better than, or you will despair in futility that says there is no hope and there is no resolution. Psalm 5 gives us a hope that really offers true rest. Because it foreshadows and promises and points us to the Jesus who secures perfect love and perfect justice once and for all. Because in his perfect righteousness and in his perfect sacrifice on the cross, here's what you find. Every single evil, sinful action that will ever be committed, be it out there or in here, is going to be paid for. Either by the Jesus that we rest in who laid down his life for us, or by the one who commits it. And if you can trust that God has remedied the evil in your life, the sin that we have committed, you can trust that the sin committed to you is no match for him as well. And so here's where I want us to wrap up with this. What does this mean for us now? Like, sometimes a psalm this big and talking about things this intense can feel kind of detached from everyday life for us. What does it look like for us? Whenever you read a psalm, there's kind of three directions that you read it in. And this is kind of the lens that I want us to have as we continue through the psalms. You read it, you know, back to its original context, David and Absalom and everything that's going on there. You read it towards Jesus, though, who is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, the righteous man of Psalm 1. Jesus fulfills it completely. He is the ultimate righteousness. But it also is written as a guide to us that does show us what it looks like to live in light of his work. So how do we do this? Very quickly, we'll just kind of try this on and then we'll wrap up. So we read this psalm towards the psalmist. If you used to watch Tom Brady play football when he was still in the league, which unfortunately I did a lot of as a Dolphins fan, they would do this thing where in the fourth quarter, if the Patriots or the Buccaneers were losing and they had the football, the announcers without fail would bring your attention to the stat of like 58 game-winning drives that Tom Brady had in the fourth quarter or whatever it was. And the reason that they would do this is because they were saying, he knows what he's doing. He's been here before. You know, sometimes when we feel evil happen and it feels unexpected to us, we make the mistake of believing that it's also surprising to God. When you look back at a psalm like this and you see the ways through history that God has kept his promises, it reminds us today, God knows what he's doing. He's been here before. So steep yourself in the story of the Bible, so that you can be reminded that God has always known what he's doing. And he's not taken off guard today. So second, how do we read this towards Jesus? And I think we can use our imagination on this for just a little bit. The Gospel of Luke talks about Jesus growing in wisdom. And it means Jesus, whether or not you realize it, him being a person just like me and you means that he didn't come out of the womb knowing all of the Bible front to back. You know, he opened the scriptures and he saw what they said and he learned it through the guidance of the Holy Spirit, which means at some point Jesus saw Psalm 5 and he read verse 10, make them bear their guilt, O God, and cast them out. And he knew that this was a psalm about him. He knew that those are words spoken not just about the evil empires out there, but that will be true of him. Not because he was sinful, but because the people who he came to save were sinful. And what's more astounding than that is all the while that Jesus knows this, what is his posture towards the people that caused this to him? He is patient, and he is gracious, and he is kind, and he has an unwavering love for his people. All the way that will lead him to the cross. You know, when you read through the Gospels and you see the patient love of Jesus, he had Psalm 5 in the back of his mind. And he knew that's what these sinful people were driving him to do. And what that should do for us is the same thing that it does for David. In verse 7, I will bow down and worship towards your holy temple. It drives us to worship this Jesus. And then third and finally, how do we read this psalm towards ourselves? And there are so many things that we could draw out from this. But I want to leave us with just one. The response that David shows to this hesed love of Yahweh. He says, lead me in your righteousness. And a leader has a connotation of a follower, right? That in the recognition of the steadfast covenantal love of Yahweh that is already being applied to David, his response is to say, lead me in it so that I can live likewise. You know, this is what drives us to obedience. It's not so that God will love us. When we learn to love the things that God loves, we get a clear picture of his love for us. We delight in what he delights in, not out of fear, but now in a new sense of freedom, being united to Jesus. And it transforms you. You really can trust him because he listens. You can be honest with the God who hears you. God responds. He tells you what he thinks of the evil in the world. He hates it more than we do. And he is committed to making sure that it does not get the final say. Because he saves. That Jesus himself will bear the wrath for you so that you could enjoy his hesed love for all eternity. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we give you thanks for these words that are true, that are good, and that are beautiful, and that are exactly what we need to hear when we feel overrun by the evil in the world around us and the evil in our lives. Lord, I pray that we would see that Jesus is the only one who can offer perfect justice. He has already secured it. So we do not have to take vengeance into our own hands. We do not have to pretend to be self-righteous. Lord, help us to trust in him more and more each day and to live lives of righteousness, not because we need to earn your love, but because we have it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.